Have you ever noticed that some of the flags that fly over nations, kings, thrones, governments, often fly moons, stars, or even the sun? You ever noticed that? Our flag for one of them, right? We have 50 stars on our flag. What about Japan? They have a rising sun, don't they? The European Union has a big circle, right? With, I don't know, however many stars, I guess, make up the nations that are part of the European Union. With that, golden or yellow stars with the blue background. Maybe you've noticed some Islamic nations have a crescent moon on them. Ever noticed that or paid attention to that? What's the deal? What's that mean? Or what about Israel itself? They have a star right there in the center. What's that? The Star of David, right? Stars, moons, and suns are important for some reason when it comes to countries. Why is that? I went into a rabbit hole this week thinking about this stuff. I had a long conversation with ChatGPT about it, actually. The reason it seems to me that people do that, that people who design flags, they'll put all sorts of stuff, stripes and, pictures, whatever. They'll put all sorts of stuff on them. But moons and stars and celestial bodies are placed on there. And I think part of the reason is that they represent authority. They symbolize authority. In the case of the Israeli flag, what's the authority that they're representing when they put the Star of David on there? The throne of David, right? Which is a promise from 2 Samuel that it's a throne that will last forever. And so they want their people and their nation to last forever. What about our flag, our 50 stars? What do they represent? They represent our states. They represent the people who have established those states and their governments that together form a union, right? So stars and sun and moon on flags often are symbolizing the government of that place, the people of that place, their leaders, and even their hopes and their dreams as nations. And they're all placed there on their flags in orderly fashion and neat and tidy ways, aren't they? And some of them are, some flags are actually pretty cool. I made a flag this week. I made a new Adirondack flag using artificial intelligence. I guess everybody's using artificial intelligence nowadays. I made a new Adirondack flag. I put a Mount Marcy on there with a bunch of stars going around it and one star right in the middle. And I was having fun. And it's really because of this passage that we're looking at this morning from Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31, where we see stars and we see the moon and we see all of them, except for one thing's happening in that passage that if you're thinking about the way God created the world, and you're thinking about nice and tidy flags, it's going to throw you off, and that's because everything's out of order. Things are not doing what they're supposed to be doing in the heavenly realms. And when you read it, it can be kind of nerve-wracking a little bit. Anybody read from Matthew 24 before and gotten a pit in your stomach thinking about the world that could be as celestial orbits spin out and the sun darkens and nor does the moon? They're not so neat and tidy in this passage. Now, here's what I want you to get out of our reading this morning. I'm just going to get out ahead of the reading, and I want you to hear it. I want you to test what I'm saying here, even according to the passage here. Here's what I want you to get out of or read in even the sermon today is the most important thing for you to remember when you leave today, or when you read something like this, is that when God shakes the powers above us, and we feel the threat of peril, remember that Jesus Christ himself is never shaken. And he never loses hold of his people in the midst of the chaos. Remember that. Let's stand for the reading of this passage and see if you see the same thing that I'm seeing. We're going to start in verse 29 and we're going to read to verse 31. These are God's words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four corners, from one end of heaven to the other. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous word, which is a tapestry and a testimony to us. And as we just spend 20 minutes, 25 minutes lingering over this passage, Lord, we ask that you will move us. You'll move our hearts and captivate them. That you will renew our minds. And that you'll hijack us for eternity. And so may the words of my mouth please you. And may the thoughts and intentions of our hearts do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. When God shakes the powers above us, and we feel the threat of peril, remember, Jesus Christ himself is never shaken. Jesus Christ himself is never shaken, and he never loses hold of his people. He never loses grip on his people in the midst of that chaos. In this part of Jesus is telling the disciples what to expect in the days ahead. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples to do, anticipate what's coming. He's told them that the city of Jerusalem is going to be in deep trouble, that the temple is going to be destroyed, that no stone would be left up, but they would be brought down. They ask him, how's this all going to work out? And so we find ourselves here in the middle of Jesus telling his disciples, giving them an answer for what to expect in the days ahead. And he describes what will happen after the time of great tribulation. We saw that there would be a time of great tribulation in the life of the people of God. And we saw that a lot of that prophecy was even fulfilled in the first century last week as the church of Jesus Christ was persecuted all over the Roman Empire. In fact, much of the reading, your reading of the New Testament, you're going to find a persecuted church. And then you read on in church history, the first 100 years of the church were for many Christians just awful and hard and suffocating in the persecution that they endured. And Jesus is telling his disciples that they should expect days like that ahead. He describes what will happen after that time of great tribulation in verse 29, saying immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. He goes from talking about this tribulation, this abomination of desolation that would occur, to talking about what would happen and what would follow. Some take the meaning of this passage to only anticipate a second return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future at some point. And while I believe that interpreting the passage that way has good warrant, I also believe that there was a form of fulfillment of this within the first century as Roman armies marched upon Jerusalem in AD 70, which I've been saying for the last few weeks. I believe that it's likely that this prophecy itself is fulfilled in multiple ways across the history of the church. And this was the first fulfillment of this prophecy. Some would say that, you know, this kind of all this passage is fulfilled in the first century and it's done and over with, and you know, I hear their, you know, argument, and then others will say this is all future, and I'll hear that argument, and others will say it's kind of both. And I was texting with some pastor friends this week and saying, is it possible for all this to just be like both? Like, yes, yeah, you know, is it future? Is it only, or is it in the past? And it's like, yes. And that may be the right way to interpret it. And like I've said over the last few weeks, that there is, that these are very challenging passages to walk through. And yet Jesus has stuff here for us to be thinking about and anticipating and looking at. The first thing that I want us to really highlight here is the cosmic chaos of verse 29. Jesus goes on to use very apocalyptic language to talk about what would happen after this great tribulation. Last week, again, we highlighted that much of this prophecy was fulfilled during the first years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. Christians were being persecuted across the Roman Empire. And I'll add that the Roman Empire was in chaos in and of itself. It was in chaos itself just years shortly before Titus came knocking on the doors of Jerusalem. Nero, who had been Caesar there, essentially started a fire and burned Rome, significant portions of Rome, and blamed it on the Christians, and mass chaos broke out, and Christians were being crucified, many of them upside down and left lit on fire down the roads of leading into Rome. It was an awful situation. In other words, the Jews nor the Romans were forgiving and kind to the Christians, and it was a great, great tribulation for them in that moment. And here we have Jesus predicting that after all that would happen, the heavens would end up in chaos. In verse 29, it says, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, I think you can take this verse at face value. When Jesus returns in glory, we just proclaimed that, you know, in the Nicene Creed. Christians have believed that when Jesus comes back, because of passages like the one in front of us this morning, Jesus will return in great glory. It'll be a great spectacle and all the majesty of his glory. I think we also can take it to represent a seismic shift that go on in the redemptive work of history, as God brings chaos upon empires and upon great states and great kingdoms. So we can take it at face value, but we also can take it figuratively, and I'll demonstrate that a little bit. We can take it at face value even to possibly have happened in the first century. The ancient historian Josephus records blazing comets in the sky leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Blazing comets in the sky. There were rumors, and there were people saying that they could see chariots in the clouds with men in them and soldiers surrounding Jerusalem as the Romans took the city. And I also think we should take the meaning of this verse to also be speaking figuratively about what God does when he takes down an empire, when he takes down a throne, or when he takes out a state. Just as nations use suns and stars and moons to represent their governments, in the Bible, suns and moons and stars symbolize the authorities of the cosmos, principalities and powers in heavenly places. From kings and nations to angels and God Himself, the heavens remind us that there are powers above us. There are powers above us. Just consider the purpose of the sun and the moon, which we read toward the beginning of the service. The sun and the moon are put there to do what? To govern the day. And we'll look at the end of the Bible, in which Jesus Christ comes again in a cosmic light that outshines the sun. There's no need of a sun or moon anymore because His glory is so great that He lights up the world Himself. And then all of a sudden in verse 29, Jesus says the sun and the moon are not in order and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're darkened, they're not giving light, they're falling from heaven. And the powers of heaven are shaken in this moment. What is this all about? I think we get a clue in places like Isaiah 13 and other places like in Ezekiel chapter 32 and Isaiah 34. Listen to a couple of these passages. Isaiah 39, 9 through 10 and verse 13 use some very similar language to what Jesus uses here in Matthew 24 to talk about Babylon coming down or Edom coming down or even Israel being destroyed. It says in Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fire and anger, to make the land a desolation." There's that word desolation. "And to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light." It sounds very similar to Matthew 24, 29, doesn't it? "And the sun will be dark as at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place." There's the word shaken. "At the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger." Isaiah 34, 4 does it again, talking about the judgment of Edom, saying, "All the host of the heaven shall rot away. The skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." There's Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7 through 8, which also does something similar. It says, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." You see, the point that I'm making here is that Jesus is borrowing some of the images of the Old Testament that the Lord uses when He takes down a nation, when He removes that nation from governing authority in the world, from its power and its influence in the world, exercising its influence. And I think we need to be thinking about that given the context of Matthew 23 and 24, where Jesus has been warning Jerusalem to turn to Him, and He finally says, I would love to gather you together beneath my wings, but you wouldn't have me. And then He says, I will leave your house desolate. And He says, the stones of this temple are going to be brought down. And then just a few moments later, as Jesus is on top of the Mount of Olives talking to his disciples, He's saying to them, look to the clouds, look to the heavens. And as he says this, he's reminding them of the old stories. He's reminding them of Isaiah. He's reminding them of Ezekiel. Reminding them of what happens to nations that are wicked. Now, there's something else I want to remind you of. Just to solidify this. What happened when Jesus was dying on the cross? Was it a beautiful, bright day? No, the land went dark. Why? Because God was bringing His judgment upon the Son. What the nations of the earth deserve, to be cut off from light, Jesus experienced that on the cross. Darkness. And what else happened? A quaking of the earth. God was demonstrating that the chaos of the cosmos had come upon the Son. What's the point? The point is that when Jesus predicts that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken, He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about His people and their wicked, wicked rebellion against Him and Him removing them from their power and their authority and their influence upon the earth. And then in 70 AD, boom, Rome shows up, brings them down. God uses empires to crush other empires, other nations. You see it all through the Old Testament. He's talking about this seismic shift that's going on in God's redemptive plan. Israel has been the very center of the world in God's action. And what's going to happen? God's going to take the gospel through the word of His Messiah that He accomplished through Israel, even the people that would reject Him, and He's going to bring it to the rest of the nations. God is doing something new. He's shifting. He's expanding and creating a new empire. He's creating a new people, grafting into Israel, the church. So Jesus is telling His disciples that God will carry out judgment on Jerusalem. And He came in judgment by the hands of the Romans, bringing this very great people to their knees. It says that the tribes of the earth would mourn. There would be mourning and weeping. Hundreds of them were killed in the great battle. So we see the cosmos in chaos, but then we also see the Son of Man coming in glory. When Jesus came as a child, He came very humbly, and when He comes again, He will come in glory. Think about for a second when He came. Another cool thing, like another part of this like rabbit trail that I went down, thinking about all these celestial bodies and the role that they play, and the sun and the moon and the stars and light and all these things. What attended Jesus' birth? What was over Bethlehem that the Magi followed to find this new king that would be born? A star! The heavens shifted. They moved. Why? To indicate God was doing something new. A king had been born. And now Jesus predicts that when He comes again, He will come with heaven shaking, angels and glory, lots of glory. In verse 30, it says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now again, this is another one of those texts that I think looks ahead, and yet there was some fulfillment of this in the first century, as I've already said. When the surviving first century disciples saw the events of the AD 60s and the AD 70s, one can expect that they looked to the clouds for Christ to come. And they looked around them at all the mourning and the tribulation. They saw that all these things were aligning. And that they probably heard the rumors of seeing soldiers and chariots in the clouds surrounding Jerusalem. And they heard these things and the promises of Jesus from the Mount of Olives. They heard it. They heard it. His word was vindicated. That he had said these things would happen. They would have interpreted the destruction of the temple as Jesus coming in glory to judge Jerusalem. Judge a Jerusalem that had refused to be gathered to Jesus in his first coming. And then he visits them in judgment in AD 70. However, you don't find the early church simply emphasizing this as the final return of Jesus. And that's why when you say the Apostles' Creed and you say the Nicene Creed, what you have is a couple documents that chronicle the early church still anticipating a further fulfillment of this prophecy in which Jesus would come with glory again to judge the living and the dead. And yet, so they don't appear to see as a final fulfillment of Christ's coming in glory, simply AD 70, what's happening in AD 70. They're looking forward to seeing Jesus come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The first century fulfillment of these verses vindicated Jesus' words, and in my view, are significantly filled then, and yet we wait for a final fulfillment of them. I did a lot of debating with J.C. Ryle this week, and he and I would kind of, you know, in our reading of this text, kind of differ a little bit here and there, but he still said some things that were really helpful this week, and I want to read one of them to you as he highlights the glory of Christ's second coming, still a future coming. He says, Jesus came the first time as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was born in the manger in Bethlehem in lowliness and humiliation. He took on him the form of a servant and was despised and rejected of men. He was betrayed into the hands of wicked men, condemned by unjust judgment, mocked, scourged, crowned with thorns, and at last crucified between two thieves. He shall come the second time as the king of all the earth with all royal majesty. The princes and great men of this world shall themselves stand before his throne to receive an eternal sentence. Before him, every mouth shall be stopped, and every knee bow, every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. So while the disciples would see much of this fulfilled in the first century, we still wait for a final return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, where does that leave us, Christians? Where does that leave us? Where does that leave you and me in the 21st century? Well, I think there's several things that we can take away from this. The first is that I think we need to recognize that Christ judges kings and nations across history still. He still comes. He still comes in judgment. Eventually, Rome, that destroyed Israel, would fall. It'd get sacked a couple times. And it would be corrupt, and it would fall into dilapidation, and it would go crazy in all sorts of ways, into chaos. In the Western nations, which arose from the Greco-Roman world, today, at least my reading of the story that we're in, is that they are tottering. Even in the lifetime of many of us here, we've seen stars and suns and moons spin out of alignment in our cosmos. From the collapse of several communist states and the increasing disunity we experience in our own nation. In other words, for you, or maybe, for me, it may feel like the 50 stars that we fly above our 50 states could fall from the heavens as God shakes the powers. And we probably deserve it, considering our awful track record over the last 50, 60, 70 years. We will see. If that were to be the case, in light of a passage like this, What are we to do about it if we live to see a day where the stars go into chaos? Well, I would say what I said at the beginning, and that is we must rest ourselves in the fact that he gathers his elect from the four winds. In other words, we can't forget the last part of this passage. Even in this day after tribulation, there is a Christ who comes in glory. This is why when God shakes the powers above us and we feel the threat of peril, we have to remember that Jesus and Christ himself is never shaken, and he never loses grip on his people in the midst of that chaos. Don't lose sight of verse 30 and 31. Let me read to you verse 31 again. It says, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. So here's my assignment for you this week in light of these realities. In light of that, in light of verse 31, I want you to take a note card or take out your phone and open up a note in it, or take out a 3x5 card, and I want you to write verse 30 and 31 on it. Okay? That's the first thing I want you to do. And then, when you feel like some sort of chaos or some sort of anxiety-inducing, out-of-control thing is happening in your life, just press pause, take out your phone, open up your note, okay? Then put a timer on. Put a timer on for 60 seconds. And then just pray for 60 seconds. You can do that, even in a chaotic moment. 60 seconds, and just pray through verse 30 and 31. Pause. Reflect. Give yourself a 60-second break. A little Sabbath right there. 60 seconds to remember the big picture. Remember where things are going. Remind yourself, Jesus gathers his people. He puts out his arms and he says, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, like a mother hen. He puts out his arms, welcoming you and gathering you beneath his wings. He can collect his people from all of the ends of the earth, and he will. And when the chaos happens, when the stars start falling, when the sun is blackened out, when tribulation falls, you have a cleft to go to. You have Christ to go to. You have one who gathers his people from the four winds. Even if our hearts and our flesh fail, the Lord is our strength forever. And therefore, you endure forever. Nations can totter and be brought down, but those who are in Christ are forever. And so, my brothers and sisters, don't let fear take your heart. Remember that Jesus Christ sends angels to gather his people. Let the world of unbelief lose their courage. Let the world of unbelief forsake the Christ and break from his pleas for reconciliation and fellowship. But in the day of chaos, look to the sky. Look to the one who gathers his people from the four winds. He will shatter the wolves and splinter the shields of his enemies and bring to an end the age of wicked men. In that day, look to the one who puts chariots and hosts in the clouds. Look to him who can gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. No collapse of human hope can undo what is hopeful about him. Remember that. Remember that he will finally outshine all of the cosmos. He will finally outshine all of the cosmos. He will once again bring it all under his authority and rule just as he rules now. And the moon and the sun will surrender their government to his light. just as Revelation 22:5 says, and the night will become no more. They will need no light of lamp nor sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So this day, worship Him. Hold dearly to heaven's captain, and make your stand with Him. Look to Him who rides the clouds and gathers us to His everlasting arms. Christian, fixate your hearts upon Jesus Christ. Let's pray.